Good morning. Good to be here. It's good to see Liv and Kate over there. If I didn't already feel self-conscious enough about myself, I can always look over at them looking over at me and know that they feel the same way. They're not too sure about me either. I'm in good company. This morning we're going to continue the lessons on contending for the faith and pose the question, is God good? And I think we all would agree that He is. And that's what the Bible tells us. That's what we believe, or I don't think we would be here this morning. But there are many out there that don't like God. There are many agnostics and atheists who work very hard at painting God as an evil God, as something that is unworthy of our praise. I read a story of a professor who challenged his students with this question. Did God create everything that exists? And of course, the students replied, of course He did. And the professor continued. He said, if God created everything, then God created evil. And since evil exists, and according to the principle that our works define us as who we are, then we can assume that God is evil. And I think we can all see here what this professor is saying. He's saying that God was evil because God created everything, including evil. And so he could surmise that God was evil. And this teacher had made a practice of doing this over the years. This approach was one of the ways he would attack and undermine the faith of his students so that he could remove God from their lives. And thus he could begin to build them with his own philosophy and put that on their hearts and minds and creating them, so to speak, in his own image. And it is a scene that's repeated throughout the world in our nation. But at this time, a student raised his hand and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" And the professor answered, "Of course." And he said, "Does cold exist?" And the professor laughed and said, "What kind of question is that? Of course, cold exists. Haven't you ever been cold?" And the young man replied, "In fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the law of physics, what we consider cold is really the absence of heat. Absolute zero at minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit is the total absence of heat. And all matter becomes inert and incapable of movement at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We simply created that word to describe how we feel when there is no heat." And then the student continued. He said, "I have another question. Does darkness exist?" And again, the professor answered and said, "Of course it does." And he said, "Once again, you're wrong. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness, in reality, is the absence of light. Light is something that we can study, but not darkness. How can you know how dark a space is? You simply measure the amount of light present. Darkness is a term that men use to describe what happens when there is no light." And so finally he asked, "Does evil exist?" Now a little bit uncertain, the professor still responded, "Of course. As I've already said, we see evil every day. It is the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is seen in the multitude of crime and violence all around the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil." And to this, the student replied, "Again, you're wrong. Evil does not exist. At least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. Evil is the result of what happens when men don't have God's love present in their hearts. It's like cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light." Now, I don't know if that story is true, but the point of that story is dead on. Evil is the absence of God, just like cold is the absence of heat, and just like darkness is the absence of light. The Bible maintains that God is not only good, but that He is the source of our morality. And that's why Paul in Ephesians says that, that we should be imitators of God as beloved children. God is our measuring stick of what is moral. And that's why we are told to imitate him. And Ephesians describes what imitating God looks like. We're told to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. We're told to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God. And again, we're told to imitate him in this as Christ forgave you. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Again, imitation, and gave himself up for us. To avoid sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, that it must not be named among you. And finally, to let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now this is just a sampling of what Christian morality should look like. But all of this morality is based on imitating God. God sets the standard. He is the measuring stick for all righteousness and good. And Jesus says in Mark 10:18 that no one is good except God alone. When we properly imitate God in our lives, we end up pointing back to God's goodness. And that's partly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Lately, I've been intrigued by a series of videos by a man named Frank Turek. And he rightly maintains that everyone can be moral, both godly and ungodly. But without God, man has no standard, no measuring stick of what is moral and immoral. And Turek quotes C.S. Lewis. When C.S. Lewis said, "As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" Turek goes on and explains kind of the same thing by saying you wouldn't know what a crooked line is unless you know what a straight line is. In the same way, you wouldn't know what injustice is unless you know what justice is. And you wouldn't know what justice is unless there was a standard of justice, a yardstick, something that is dependable and consistent. Well, without God, morality ends up being based on my personal opinion of right and wrong. And if morality is based on my opinion versus your opinion, then morality and immorality becomes interchangeable depending on who you talk to. And you end up with one person's viewpoint of morality, that being of right or wrong, being just as valid as any other person's viewpoint. I read a story that kind of illustrates that. It was a young man who had a roommate in college who wasn't a believer. And he was attempting to teach him points on the faith. And finally, during one of their discussions, his roommate said, "Whatever is true for you is true for you. But whatever is true for me is true for me. And no one should force his views on other people since everything is relative." Well, the Christian realized that he wasn't making any progress with this guy as long as he was using that kind of bizarre logic. And so he decided to try something different. He thanked his roommate for his time, and as he was walking out of the room, he picked up the stereo to walk out the door. And his roommate shouted, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm taking your stereo with me." And he said, "I can see that, but that's wrong. You can't take my stereo." And so his friend replied, "I happen to think it is permissible to steal stereos. It would help my religious devotions, and I could use a stereo to listen to music in my morning devotions. Now, I would never try to force you to accept my moral beliefs in regards to this, because, as you said, everything is relative, and we shouldn't force our own ideas on other people. But surely you aren't going to force your ideas or beliefs that it is wrong to steal your stereo, are you?" And then he continued, I believe what I think is this. I think that you embrace relativism in areas of your life that is convenient, say in sexual morality, or in areas in which you do not care. But when it comes to someone stealing your stereo or criticizing your own moral hobby horses, I suspect you become a moral absolutist pretty quickly. Well, without God, there is no measuring stick to say something is moral or immoral. But if I admit that there is real evil in this world, then I have to admit that there is a standard of what is good. And that standard, as Scripture tells us, is God. That is one of the foundational truths to our faith. God is good and holy and righteous. And he has the right to tell us what to do because he is the one who sets the standard. In fact, God is our standard. One person noted that you can't have good without God. That if you take God out of good, do you know what you end up with? Oh. I know, that joke is... That was worth the few laughs it got. But at the beginning of these lessons, I said we were going to repeat that phrase over and over again, that we don't have to apologize for our faith, that we don't have to rally to God's defense because God doesn't really need our help. But in spite of that, Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith. And contending for the faith on God being good really isn't that hard for us because we have that moral high ground. We have that moral high ground because God's morality is superior to anything that man would substitute for it. Back in 1929, here in Oklahoma, there was a debate between a Church of Christ preacher named W.L. Oliphant and Charles Smith, who at the time was the president of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And the proposition for this debate was that Smith, who was the atheist, was to prove that atheism is beneficial to the race and most conductive to morality to any theory known to man. In other words, atheism sets a higher moral standard than Christianity. And towards the end of the debate, this is what Oliphant said. He said that I want you people to remember that, though Mr. Smith is supposed to be affirming that atheism is conductive to good morals, he has not said one word to the defense of the morality of atheism. He has done nothing but attack Christianity. The method of debating is in harmony with the whole program of atheism. It is entirely destructive. In the few minutes I have left, I shall introduce a few of the principles of morality taught in the New Testament. Christ teaches us in Matthew 21:22 to avoid hatred. In Matthew 5:28, to not be lustful. In Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, to not engage in unfair judgments. In Matthew 5:44, that we should love our enemies. In Matthew 5:24, that we should work towards reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 29, that we should avoid anxiety. In Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, that we should be a people of self-examination. In Romans 13:1, that we should respect our government. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we believe in the equality of man. In Matthew 23:9, that we believe in the universal brotherhood of mankind. In Ephesians 4:28, that we believe in thrift and industry. In Hebrews 6:1, progress. In 2 Corinthians 13:8, the value of truth. In John 8:32, that truth is the basis for our freedom. In Mark 11:25, that we should be a people of forgiveness. In Luke 14:11, a people of humility. In Romans 12:10, a people of unselfishness. In Acts 20:35, of benevolence. And finally, in Romans 12:17, a people of honesty. And he finished by saying, I am willing to risk the whole proposition on this challenge. I challenge Mr. Smith to name any principle of morality that I cannot read in the Bible. Let him mention any virtue he may think of, and I will read it in this book. Well, you see, you don't have to defend the idea that God is good. That truth is self-evident. God is good. But what difference does that make? Why should I consider that being important? Well, I believe the difference it makes is this. It gives us something to be excited about. In fact, I think that's what prompted Jude to write in verse 3, that, "Beloved, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Jude was eager to let the Christians in this church know that what God had given to them. But again, why was Jude excited? And why, in turn, should we be excited? Well, first, our God is a constant and our unchanging standard of what is right and wrong. Have you ever heard that expression, moving the goalposts? It means someone has changed the rules in the middle of the game. Someone has moved the goal or the objective so that they're not where they should have been. Folks use it to talk about someone who has just arbitrarily changed an agreement, or they've changed the rules of the contract. When someone talks about moving the goalposts, it's not a compliment. It's a declaration that someone has cheated, that they're being unfair and dishonest. The Bible firmly declares that God never changes the goalposts. His righteousness and His standards have always been the same. James writes in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. In Numbers 23:19, it tells us there that God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. In other words, God doesn't change the goalposts, and His morality is always the same. The problem, of course, is that our morality isn't always as dependable. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, does this mean that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Sure. Does it mean that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Of course. About a week or so ago, I read of a high school football team that lost 80-0. Now, why did they lose? Did they lose because someone moved the goalposts? Of course not. They lost because they weren't a good enough team. And again, these were high school kids, and they were doing their best, but their best wasn't good enough. In the same way, when it comes to righteous, we can do our level best, but we're just never going to be good enough to be good enough to impress God. The Bible is very clear that neither you or I, nor any other person on the earth, will ever be righteous enough to earn our way into heaven. But then we see something like Psalms 103 verse 14 that tells us that He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this is where I think Jude felt that Christians should be excited, because just before in Psalms 103, there the psalmist tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. In Psalms 34:8, we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. God tastes good because He is good. And He is good not just because He is righteous and holy. He tastes good because He's better than we deserve. He's better because He's willing to be merciful and forgiving in spite of our failures and shortcomings by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's better because He loves us so much. And I'll close with this final story, and I think it sums it up pretty well. It said, while praying one day, a woman asked God, "Who are you, God?" And He answered, "I am." And she said, "But who is I am? I am love. I am peace. I am grace. I am joy. I am strength. I am safety. I am shelter. I am power. I am the creator. I am the comforter. I am the beginning and the end. I am the way, the truth, and the light. And with tears in her eyes, she looked towards heaven, and she said, now I understand. But who am I? This morning, I think, we have several here that know they are Christians. But this morning, if you are not, we encourage you to ask that question. Who am I? And know who I am is. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to come to be baptized, to be brought up in a newness of life, as together we stand and we sing.